All right, we're going to go to the book of Galatians again. And I will finish the discussion this morning of those elements of life that we can expect from the Holy Spirit, that we merge the promise with the reality. That's what we want to do in terms of our Christian life. And that's my continual issue here, to bring together the statements of Scripture into a practical daily reality so that you can say, I too experience this. If the experiences of the Scripture are only for the few, then we're really in difficulty. It's too disheartening. And while some may rush off into the stratosphere and seek for these experiences, I keep continually trying to bring things into perspective here. Let me remind you again, it is not without damage. It is not, let me put it differently, it's not automatically good to seek too high a goal. That is not automatically good. It is often damaging because the discouragement that comes from reaching for goals that are not attainable puts one in a worse condition. Now, there's no reason why you and I should not experience exactly what the Scripture is talking about, and I believe, knowing most of you very well, I believe sincerely that you are experiencing the things the Bible sets before you, and that it would be wrong of me to tell you otherwise. So we're going to continue now in Galatians 5:22 with those things that are the gift or the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives. We have talked about love. We did not spend much time on the word joy, but joy and peace, and I will not spend a lot of time on them, but joy and peace are both qualities of the Spirit, which we do have in our spirits with the presence of Christ, but may not always have in the flesh, that is, in the thoughts of our minds. We've said to you that peace is a matter of harmony with God. In fact, the Greek word means harmony. Our word peace doesn't give us very much because we use it, like all of these words, we use it too carelessly. We talk about peace on a national or international level, and we really mean internationally cessation of hostilities or cessation of fighting. They have nothing to do with peace as the Bible talks about peace. The Greek word eirene means harmony more than just lack of hostility. I think a lot of marriages are merely armed truces. You know, they agree to disagree and do it agreeably. And as far as a harmonization of purpose and motive and meaning to marriage, there's very little of it around. I would say if you had 10% of all the marriages in this country, if 10% of them were really oriented to harmony, I would be surprised. There are just very few that are that is harmonious in motive and purpose and meaning and so forth. That most of them are just going it as long as they can put up with it. So it's I'm just trying to draw a difference here. This is an armed truce, cessation of fighting. But whether there is deep personal harmony or not, that's another question. So in our relationship to God, the peace that God has to do with, the meaning of peace in God's economy, is the harmonization of all that God intends for the world. He is going to bring into harmony all the disparate forces that make up this world scene. By that, I don't mean that he's going to necessarily bring peace treaties between the nations, but in the ultimate, in the end, he is going to bring all nations under his control. And there will first come, in terms of this peace in the world, there will first come a cessation of hostilities. The so-called millennium era is a time when Christ rules with a rod of iron. Now, that does not mean all these separate forces are in harmony. The fact that he has to rule with a rod of iron indicates that they're not going to be necessarily in harmony, but they're going to be under control. It is only after this millennial period where the inner thoughts of the heart are exploded, when Satan is again released from the pit, and the whole inner turmoil explodes in another conflict, albeit a short-lived conflict. It is only after that that true harmony comes to the universe. But at that time, God is going to bring all of his creation into harmony. A real harmony, where there will not be the need of ruling with a rod of iron. That is one of those things that gives us the feeling that this so-called millennial kingdom is not a spiritual one only. It is, in fact, a literal kingdom. Because during that period of time, if it were a spiritual matter, you wouldn't be talking about ruling with a rod of iron. There's got to be something literal to it, and I accept that. The length of time could be symbolic. I don't know whether it is or not at this point. But at least there will be a millennial kingdom on the earth, and that it will be in peace, or that is, that there will be a cessation of hostilities, because Jesus Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron. But once that is over, and there is that sudden uprising at the end of that millennial kingdom, and this is put down by Christ and his forces in a moment, as a matter of fact. After that is over, then there will be what is called in Psalm 72, peace by righteousness. It's a psalm that reflects the coming of the Messiah, and the opening verses speaks of is bringing peace by righteousness. Now there is true harmony. The millennial kingdom is not necessarily a kingdom of peace, as that word really means peace, of eirene, of harmony. But that will come later. Now what about the eirene in your own lives? And incidentally, if your name is Irene, that's what your name means. Harmony. God's peace. I don't know that all Irenes are in thus a state of harmony, but so when finally Christ brings in the eternal kingdom, it will be harmonious. By the same token, that is the nature of peace that is spoken of here in Galatians 5:22 as the gift of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, in our spirits. This is an extremely important concept, because too often people are inclined to say, well, the Bible promises peace, and I don't have peace. And I want to examine that with you to see if, in fact, what you're really talking about is turbulence that is based upon human events. And what I've said to you before, I say to you again in this word, peace. There are many things in our human psyche, your mind, many things that create unrest, turbulence, anxiety, worry. But a lot of these things are brought on by our own lie, by our own decisions and our own choices. For example, take this very crucial issue of marriage. I said that I doubt if there's much harmony in most marriages. There may be peace, a cessation of hostility, but it's very difficult for people to get together in a unity of belief and objective and motive. The Christian has a much better chance, of course, because the Christian may share, Christian people may share a common concern that ultimately Christ should be central to their lives. They may share that concern. They may not always practice it, but at least they share the concern. Well, that's a unifying factor to any marriage. And most of the other factors that are purely fleshly, as I've said before, can be resolved in terms of what do you want out of it. If you want the will of God in your home, then you won't have too much trouble coming to harmony. But if you're continually concerned for something else, of happiness or personal rights or whatever, you may have a tough time getting them. They may be justified. You may be justified in saying, well, by rights I ought to be given this or that, or I ought to have this kind of consideration. By rights, maybe that is so, but it's extremely important to keep in mind that your basic harmony of life, no matter who you're married to, is going to come from your identity with Christ. You may not like what the other person is doing. You may think they ought to treat you differently. You may even wish you'd never gotten into the mess. But I speak, you know, a little bit earthily here. With all of that, you still have no excuse before God to be to let that affect your relationship to Him. You say, well, Lord, I can't really relate to you like I would, but that rascal mate of mine doesn't let me. That would be very, very unfashionable in heaven to say that. It's not sound. It's not sound at all. The Bible never did say that marriage was the royal road to happiness. Marriage is a matter of responsibility. Marriage is a matter of learning how to live with people, how to get along together, how to give and take. All of that's involved in it. Marriage has a lot of aspects to it that make for personal stability. Because the moment you take on responsibilities, you have to start looking at life a little differently than if you're just knocking around like a bon vivant trying to enjoy life, a single person. Maybe marriage is not for everybody. But all of this considered, if you now are married, in fact, whether you married the right one or not, there is a questionable point. Now, all of these things are said in a direction. We're talking about peace, right? And I'm saying to you that peace really means harmony. Doesn't just mean tranquility of spirit. You may have harmony and be in turbulence. The more in harmony you are with the purposes of God in the universe, the more likely you are to be in some degree of turbulence with the world. If you've got a home where your whole concern is that Christ should be honored, then you're more likely to be distressed over problems in the home than the person who doesn't care about that. If you care about your family, you're going to be distressed over your family. And to say that to worry is a sin is just sheer utter nonsense. It's one of those traditional platitudes that reflect inadequacy to deal with the modern world. One of the failures in the church is that it's trafficked in traditional platitudes and solving all their problems with quickie texts that they can put on the wall. That isn't adequate for a tough world that we're living in today, a complex world. It's complex. And these little cliches of Christendom are not adequate. And if you've got a plaque on your wall that says it's a sin to worry, take it down by all means. Burn it. Give it to your enemy or something. It's a terrible thing to say. If you care about your family and you care about bringing them in Christ and you care about their nurture, you're going to worry about them. But that doesn't mean there isn't harmony in your spirit. The very presence of that harmony where you say, I am an agent of Christ in this family, and I want to see that Christ's will and His principles are expressed in this family. If you have that in your mind, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. Because life doesn't flow that way. So that's why I can say very boldly to somebody, don't come to me looking for happiness. I may not give you any happiness. If I have to tell a husband or a wife to stick to your guns with Christ and do what you believe God wants you to do, if I have to tell them that, then I may be the very promoter of unhappiness in their home. Unless the other person's willing to go along with it. If you've got two people in a home, one of them is concerned to follow Christ and the other isn't, I can't imagine why there wouldn't be turbulence in that home. If you have a relationship to God that is viable or vital to you, you have only one course. That is to relate to people on the horizontal as nearly as you can in keeping with your relationship to God in the vertical. If you come to God in prayer in a vertical relationship, then the only way you're going to have harmony in the world is to follow out His instructions in the horizontal relationship. And you say to the Lord or in your heart, as you face some kind of difficult problem in your home, you may be at each other's throats, you don't know where the answer is, and you come to the Lord, you as an individual. You can't help what somebody else does. But you just come to the Lord and say, now Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do in this matter. I want you to have your will here. Sometimes He allows this turbulence to prove us out, to clear the air. We go along in our pat little patterns and live in a nice little syndrome of peace and harmony and goodwill on the surface. But sometimes things are boiling underneath, and it is not unlike God at all to just light the fuse. Blow things up. But if you're having trouble now in your domestic situation, in your home, with your family, your children, your parents, it does happen. Sometimes parents are off base once in a while. Not much. But if you're having a lack of harmony in your situation, first of all, recognize that that doesn't mean you're not a Christian, even if you're in the wrong. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't get discouraged and say, I guess I'm no good. You aren't any good, but the Lord has covered that point in the Spirit. Okay. Secondly, examine your motives. Examine whether you're coming to this situation in terms of self-pity or self-interest, and you're not coming in the Spirit. So you say to me, well, we're not all perfect, you know, we're human beings. Granted, that's what I'm trying to get across to you, but don't expect to have peace in your flesh if you're coming to the situation in the flesh, see? That's the point. But don't assume that you ought to feel good and feel at peace in your situation if you're coming at it in the flesh. Just live it out. But always seek what God wants. Now that is not only true in marriage, that's true in all relationships to people. Your vertical relationship to God, that is your spiritual interactions, your life in prayer and so forth, these things have to do with the Spirit. But what goes on in the Spirit arena should be reflected in the horizontal relationships. and there should be some interaction and application of the Spirit as you relate to people. And every time you run into difficulty with people, that's the grand approach to it. Just say, all right, Lord, you show me what you want out of this situation. It may be not what you yourself want. What God wants and what you want may be two different things. And you may feel that you ought to be, God ought to grant you your rights because you're coming in prayer. That doesn't necessarily hold. Your prayer life may merely fortify you to put up with the static that you're going to get from trying to do what you think God wants in spite of what happens. See, the prayer will fortify you, but not always justify you. You can't go to your mate armed with a little promise from God and say, well, you're obviously out of order because I just prayed about this. That isn't necessarily true. But if you want what God wants, your own personal spirit will be at peace and your flesh will be at peace. If you want what God wants. The goal, the thing we should search for as Christians, is not happiness, but satisfaction. Fulfillment, better. Fulfillment. You may have a very rough life, but it is gratifying to watch the growth. See, as you look at your own life, you may have come through some rough struggles. On the other hand, you may see that you are better able to cope with life now than you were a year ago. You're better able to handle these problems. They may not all have been taken care of, but at least you're able to cope with them and move in some degree of stability. And that's all to the good. You may have learned better how to relate to other people, and that's to the good. But you've paid a price for it because you've gone through some struggles and some difficulties. All right, well, that should give us some criteria here for assessing the peace in God's promise to us. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Remember, the world looks on peace as tranquility. God looks on peace as harmony. A life with Christ does not always produce tranquility, but it does produce harmony. Well, let's keep that in our mind. Then the word joy comes in, of course, because we say, well, doesn't the Bible promise joy? And I have to say to you, it does not promise hand clapping, knee slapping, and jump up and down ebullience, bubbly headedness. The word joy has a lot not deeper meaning than that. And I've said it before, so I'm not going to repeat it, but I think we've got a pamphlet out on joy. We also have one on peace if you want it. Anyway, on joy, we've said in this pamphlet that the essence of the word is one which could be, it has such a nature, that word, that the Greeks could well apply it to the competition of the games, to the contest, where the struggle may be very agonizing, the contest, the competition, or it could be used in battle. It is, as I have said there, like the exuberance that one who may be conditioned to the battle feels. There is often with some people a breakthrough on the matter of fear. That's psychologically sound. That people may fear up to a point. It often happens on the battlefield. A man may be very frightened when he first goes, but he reaches a point where suddenly something gives way and the fear is gone. That happens in hunting. It happens in lots of different pursuits that might be perilous. A person does come to a point where the fear is gone and it is replaced by a certain amount of ease of mind and so forth. But you see, the Greek loved the games. He loved competition. He loved battle to a degree and could go out on the battlefield with a kind of exuberance that was beyond happiness or bubbly feelings or whatever, ecstasy. The deep sense of satisfaction that one is encountering life at its real levels. You know, there's a certain uneasiness to any kind of life that is not confronted with reality. The person, the playboy type, the bon vivant, the jet setter, the people that have nothing particularly to live for but to spend their money, has a tremendous threat to it, because the more cradled one is in luxury and privilege, the more uneasy one may feel when he begins to look at life and ask what it's all about. One of our very, very well-known movie stars, whose movies you might catch at the 2 to 3 hour in the a.m., and is not one of the more prevalent in today's world, but he was a very well-known actor, killed himself, committed suicide over in Spain, in Barcelona, I think it was, because he ran out of life. He had plenty of money, had nothing really to do, he just got bored to death and shot himself. Why? He was bored to death. He had done everything there was to do and he had nothing else to do. So that's the kind of uneasiness that accompanies a situation where you're not in the contest. The surest way to destroy a person is to take away the conflict. Like with parents who never allow their children to feel the consequences of their deeds, may leave the young people as emotional cripples. You try to patch up everything for them so they don't have to confront themselves. If they're misbehaving, confront them with it. Don't just take it from them. If they speak carelessly or act carelessly, they have to confront themselves. I don't mean you blast them. I just mean that you have to. They've got to confront the conflict. And I will say this, the young people who do not confront conflict in their homes wind up with a great deal of insecurity. I'm speaking for the young people, and they may challenge me afterward if they wish. There are quite a few here. But I would say at the deepest level, young people hope that their parents will stand firm for what they believe. You can just assess this in your own hearts, young people. You don't have to confess anything anyway. But generally speaking, young people assume and hope that their parents have enough backbone and guts to stand up for what they believe. They may not agree with the parent, but any young person who confronts a parent that is willing to sacrifice principles in order to maintain peace is disappointed. They don't want the parents to break down. And a young person may hammer at the parent. They may argue with them, fight them, everything else. But hope deep inside that young person all the time, they're battling away. They hope that the parents don't give in to their principle. In the flesh, in the surface, they would like to be allowed to do what they want to do. But down deep inside, they know that it is better for the parents to stick by their guns when they really know that they're right. Now, that's a generalization again. But you see, what I'm looking at is the kind of satisfaction. This word joy in the Greek text has a wide application. It all has to do, that application of the word joy has to do with a certain satisfying flow of life that is consistent and strong. Joy is a flowing thing. It is when your life is in harmony and you're moving along in keeping with what you believe to be reality. That's why the man in battle, if he really has a conviction about the cause for which he is fighting, may be a lot more joyful than the man sitting on the sidelines as a coward who has crept off the field. And you may find far more satisfaction in the thick of the battle than you would sitting on the sidelines. I'm sure it's true in the in the games, in football, for example, the fellow that's having the greatest time is the guy that's out on the field, not the guy that's sitting on the bench, much less the guy that's eating a hot dog in the stands, watching the scene with diffidence and some degree of fleshly exuberance. Christ provides an approach to life that allows the human being to come to grips with reality, and in that coming to grips with reality finds the kind of satisfaction that reflects itself in a feeling of harmony and of satisfaction. That's the meaning of joy, and you can today sense deep inside of you, in your spirit, whenever you approach a situation in the spirit, there is that deep sense of joy, that sense of satisfaction that says, at least I'm gripping life where it's at, and I'm not living in a cotton candy world, which leaves a person very uneasy. If you've ever eaten cotton candy, you know the uneasy feeling when you bite down on that large mass, and there's very little there to bite down on. If you want real security, it's sinking your molars into cotton candy. That's real insecurity. But that's the kind of thing you get in life if you're not hitting it head on and confronting it where it's at. I'm going to stop here.